Okay, we're going to jump into the sermon this morning. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Would greatly appreciate that, and we're going to jump in a few moments. Now, last Sunday, we were talking about waiting, seasons of waiting on the Lord. And when I was thinking about waiting, I thought of an experience I had waiting recently. And it was waiting for a haircut during COVID-19. And I had not gotten a haircut for probably 3 weeks before the barbershops got cut down, or shut down. Sorry, kind of like haircut, cut down. Anyway, when the barbershops had to close because of COVID-19 and we weren't sure how that was going to go and how serious that was going to be, when they shut all those down, it had been 3 weeks, which meant I was due for a haircut like the next week. I should have gotten a haircut, and then it was like, oh no. And then, like, they were shut down for months, right? So then it was like, I think it had been 3 months since I had gotten a haircut, and I was getting frustrated with the length of my hair. I was just like, every time I'd walk by a mirror, just like, oh, I don't like how that looks. I wish, you know, I like to keep my hair a little bit shorter. And I would wake up in the morning, you know, and go to the bathroom mirror and see just craziness, like Albert Einstein kind of thing happening on top of my head, and wishing that it wasn't. I'm like, oh man, I wish I had a haircut. And it got to a point where I was feeling pretty desperate for a haircut. Like I had to record the video. We weren't meeting in person on Sundays, but we had to record these sermon videos, and I knew I'm standing in front of the video camera, and I didn't like how my hair looked, and I was feeling self-conscious about it, and I really wanted to get a haircut. And so then it got to the point, it was so extreme that I began watching YouTube tutorial videos on how to cut your own hair. And I was not to the point where I could work up enough courage, right? I'm like, I have the clippers, but I do not have the courage to apply them to my own head. And so I was like, I could try, but I don't think it would go well. And if you've seen me over the years, I've had varying lengths of beards on my face. And there's been times where I've had like a pretty good-sized beard, and then you come back the next Sunday, and it's gone. I'm clean-shaven. And sometimes people will say, like, oh, you just wanted to change? And my answer is no. I tried to trim it, and I mangled it. And so I just had to start over. No beard now. Let's start over from scratch and begin the months-long process again. So I was not confident in my ability to put clippers next to my own head and cut my hair effectively, and I was getting desperate. But then Post Falls, Idaho, opened their barbershops weeks before ours did, and I was like, it's going to happen. I'm going to cross the border. You're probably not supposed to do that, but I'm going to go get a haircut in Post Falls. And I was trying to call barbershops over there. I was trying to look up online, like, how do you set up an online appointment? None of them were accepting reservations that way. You had to go there and put your name on a list, and that's how they would do it. And so the first week that Post Falls barbershops were open, I drove out there 45 minutes or whatever to get out to Post Falls, and I walked up to the closest barbershop to the border, and I went in there, and they said, okay, yeah, we can cut your hair today. This was 10 a.m., by the way. That's an important point here. It was 10 a.m. I go in there, and they say, we can cut your hair today, but it's going to be around dinner time, like 5 or 6. And I was like, oh, so I don't have the whole day to just like hang out in Post Falls waiting for the haircut. I have things I need to do, and so I ended up passing on that. And then eventually, day of all days, finally, the barbershops in Spokane open up, and I got the first day you could possibly get a haircut, I got my haircut at the barbershop that I go to on the South Hill. And so I was very happy to have this waiting season come to a close. And waiting can be difficult sometimes. We've been talking about waiting on the Lord. And last Sunday in particular, the whole sermon was about that, just this idea of waiting on the Lord. And we talked about the heart that can do that, that can successfully wait on the Lord. Last week we talked about how our motive to do the right thing cannot always be immediate reward. Sometimes we have shortcuts that will open themselves up to us to accomplish something that we think is a good result, but it involves maybe taking a kind of moral shortcut or something. And just like David last week had the opportunity to end the life of King Saul, this man who wanted him dead, he was in a position to be able to put an end to his life. And rather than taking that shortcut, even though that would have been rewarding potentially immediately, he decided he was going to continue to wait on the Lord. If God put King Saul in place as the king over Israel, then he would trust God to remove him in his own timing, in his own way. We also talked about how that when people who wait on the Lord, people who can do that successfully, have an attitude or a disposition of trust in God. They know that God is trustworthy, we can trust him, and so we settle into that situation. And we saw that play out in David's life, where that sort of attitude of this disposition of trusting in God displayed itself through him being humble and him being loving. If we believe in our heart of hearts that God will take care of my needs, we don't have to focus on ourselves so much. And it frees us up to be humble. It frees us up to be loving to the people around us. Now, the title of the series is The King. We've been talking about the king, and David up till this point, up till this week, in fact, has not been the king. He's only been the promised king, the once and future, or the future king, not the once and future king. I was like quoting something there. The future king of Israel. David is not the king, but today he becomes the king, finally. And we're going to be skipping some of where we were last week. If you notice that we're in 2 Samuel 5, last week we were in something like 1 Samuel 24, 25. And I want to catch you up on what has happened in the episodes that you have missed from his life. In the study that we've done, we have the summer, right, of spending time with King David, and the summer is drawing to a close. I hate to break that to you, but we're going to be starting a new sermon series in just a few weeks, and so we want to focus on certain aspects, certain parts of King David's life, and so here's a short version of what happened between where we left off last week and where we are picking up this week. David continues to be on the run from King Saul. Even though Saul said, hey, you're a better man than I am, David. Thanks for not killing me when I was going to the bathroom in that cave. Appreciate that. You're a better man than I am. I believe that God is one day going to place you as the king. And when you're in that position, please do not wipe out my family, as a lot of the kings do in the ancient world at this time. Please don't do that. Please don't cut off my family. And he says, of course, I won't do that. And they agree that, you know, that he's David's not going to try to assassinate any of King Saul's children. King Saul returns home. And David stays in the caves. He stays on the run, believing that Saul is not going to follow up on his promise to not pursue him anymore. And David knows Saul does what he expects him to do. He comes back out to pursue David again. David has yet another opportunity to take Saul's life and does not. The one thing that keeps Saul from pursuing David is the threat of the Philistines. During this whole period of Israel's history, the Philistines, this army has been a threat to the nation of Israel. There's constant battle and conflict between them. Israel can never quite get rid of them. They have a few victories in battle, but the Philistines are always just on their backs. They're always there, and they're always a problem. David sees that he doesn't really have any place to go. He can live out in the wilderness, continue to do what he's doing, but he needs a place to live, and so he ends up allying with the Philistines. He's sort of a mercenary. Him and his military become under the banner of protection of the Philistines. It's that whole, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so if Saul's trying to kill David and the Philistines want to see Saul dead, then maybe they can kind of team up. And so David goes and ends up taking on the common enemies of the Philistines without ever having to attack his own nation of Israel. David and his men eventually are given a hometown. They're given a town that they can make that there is their headquarters, this town called Ziklag. The Philistines mount this great battle against the Israelites. And Israel and Saul and Jonathan, David's best friend, all go out to this battle. And there's this decisive battle between the Philistines and the Israelites where Israel's army is defeated thoroughly. And in that battle, Saul receives a mortal wound. He is injured. He's at the point of death, but he's not dead, and he's concerned about his body falling into the hands of these Philistines and them treating him in a dishonoring way. And so he decides to take his own life. And it's a very tragic end to Saul's story. He started with great promise and ends up at the end of his life in this very sad situation. And not only he dies, but David's best friend Jonathan dies as well, along with two other sons of King Saul. David receives word that Saul, who has been chasing him for all these years, is dead. And you would think that maybe he'd be happy, but he's mourning. And he composes a song in the beginning of 2 Samuel where he expresses his emotions about how he's feeling about losing his best friend, but even losing someone who he loved and who was his leader, who was his king, King Saul. And it's from that song that we get this line, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." and he's mourning and he's in grief over this whole situation. But then enters a period of instability in that nation for years, where David is given the kingship over his own tribe. You know, there's 12 tribes, and he gets to become the king over one of them. But for several years, there's another king in charge of the other tribes of Israel, the northern tribes. And his name is Ishbosheth. He's one of Saul's sons. He's put in power by one of the generals over Saul's, formerly Saul's army. And because this man Abner wants to see Ishbosheth be the king, he is made the king. Eventually, Ishbosheth is assassinated after small-scale warfare battles between Israel, the house of Saul and the house of David. Eventually, Ishbosheth is assassinated in his sleep. David's not happy about that either. That's not how he wants to become king. And the people who are part of the assassination plot are put to death. But then David comes to this moment that was promised so many years before. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to see David become the king at long last. 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years." The moment has finally come. Anointed to be the future king when he's just a teenager, years before, and now finally God delivers on his promise that he will become the king of Israel. Three things I want to point out briefly in this passage, and then we'll talk about how this applies to our lives. One thing is this explanation given. When the people of Israel are talking to David, they say, "Here's what we know to be true about you." And they say three things. You are one of us, right? "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. We have a relationship with you, connection with you. You are a part of our family. We're connected. You are one of us." The second thing is that he says, even when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. You have effectively led us for quite some time. Even though you've been on the run, you are a capable and able leader. You have a good track record. And finally, the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel." You have God's calling on your life. God has chosen you to be the king. These three aspects of why he is made the king at that time are interesting because they're kind of good leadership principles in general. When you think about what makes a leader a good leader, there's this connection, relationship aspect. There's ability, skill, track record, effectiveness, and there's a sense of God's calling or God's gifting, God preparing them for this moment of leadership. We also see in this description, this conversation, and the description of how David becomes the king, this word covenant come up in verse 3. King David made a covenant with them before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. There's a ceremony that happens. There's something that happens between these two parties, David and his nation. And it turns out that word covenant and the idea of covenant is a very important word in the Bible. We've all signed contracts. Those adults in this room have signed contracts, agreements, legal agreements between one party and another party. If you've ever gotten a new phone, if you've ever bought a house, you know, there's different contracts that you might have to sign where that's a legal agreement, right? It's a binding legal agreement between two parties, the person providing the service and the person who's purchasing the service or whatever it is. We're agreeing to each other. We're making an agreement. We're signing or we're clicking the little box that says, "I have read these terms and conditions on the app you downloaded," the little twinge of guilt. Sure, I have. I agree to follow the terms and services or whatever. And then, so this is the idea of a contract. We're familiar with this. In the ancient world, I'm sure there were contracts at some point, but in Scripture, we get this idea of covenant that is a very important concept for us to understand. And there's big covenants throughout the Bible that actually makes a really interesting study if you ever want to go through and trace all the different covenants out in Scripture. But a covenant is this idea of an arrangement between two parties. It's similar to a contractual arrangement, but there's some differences in that God is kind of invited into the proceedings, right? It's this person making a commitment to this person's making a commitment the other way, and God, with God as our witness, with God being a part of this, sort of the binding agent between us, and then it is celebrated, ratified, kind of put into place, typically with a meal. So there's this arrangement, and in the other account of this, of David being made the king, I believe it's in 1 Chronicles, the meal is described. There's this big celebration and sacrifices and all these things, this covenant meal that's being celebrated. When we think about covenants in the Bible, you think about this one, of course, but also the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, that God would never again cast judgment upon that earth, on the earth in the same way, that because of sin, because of the sinfulness of humanity, the flood was sent, but God made this promise with Noah, and there was a sacrifice made on an altar, there was the rainbow in the sky as a sign of his promise, that God would never again destroy life on the earth that way, that the seasons would continue, that there would be day and night as long as the earth existed. This idea of covenant, as I mentioned, is an important one. When we think about our modern-day context, probably the biggest example of a covenant that we can all relate to at some level is the idea of marriage. And marriage being a promised relationship between a husband and a wife with God as the witness, and even as with your community, your family, friends, as witnesses of this, you're making a commitment to one another with God being the third party invited in that, and then you celebrate, right, at the reception. You celebrate this promise being made. But covenant is an important idea in Scripture. The other thing we see, final thing before we start talking about how this applies to us is this idea of the shepherd king. That David is called to be the shepherd king. David is, once again, you start out as a shepherd of sheep, now you get to shepherd people. You're going to shepherd a whole nation. God has called you to protect and care for and guide God's people like a shepherd does with their sheep. So David spent 10 years on the run, maybe 15 years of preparation total time from the time that he was anointed until the time he actually became the king. He's anointed a third and final time. He's anointed by the kingdom of Judah, or by his tribe, and then anointed to be the king over the whole nation at this point. And 15 years pass between the time the promise is made and the time the promise is fulfilled. And the main idea of the sermon this morning for the rest of our time is I want you to remember this. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. I want to share a few promises with you from Scripture that I want you to remember that God will always keep these promises. I'm going to share a few of them to you, five promises that God will always keep. And there's many more than these, but I want to share just five. Scripture talks about God always loving you. God will always love you. God invites us into a relationship with him through Jesus' death on the cross. And that for his children, God will always, always, always love them. God will always love you. You cannot make God stop loving you. Right? God will continue to love you. Scripture talks about his steadfast love. His love endures forever. God will always love you. Secondly, you are never alone. For children of God, they are never alone. God will never leave you nor forsake you. God promises to complete the work that he has started in you. When we begin to follow Jesus, this work begins in our hearts and lives, and the theological term for that is sanctification, the biblical term, and God says that he will complete it. He will take you through the process of development and one day bring you to the end of that where he has completed his good work in you. God promises to do that. God promises that he hears our prayers. God knows the burdens that we have. God knows what we need even before we put words to them, but then he knows and he hears our prayers. And finally, Jesus is preparing a place for us, and he will come again so that we can be where he is. That is a promise of God. For some of these promises, there are things that we just kind of understand. This is true, I understand it, but there could be a gap between us receiving that promise and us experiencing that promise, right? There's times where we don't always feel like, we don't always feel the love of God, or we might feel alone even if we know intellectually that God is never alone. And there's this kind of gap between this promise being received and us experiencing the truth to that promise. And what do you do with those waiting times? What do you do with the gap between when the promise is made and when the promise is kept? David has such great wisdom for us about God and his promises and about waiting on God. And I want to read two selections from the Psalms, Psalms of David, where he talks about waiting on the Lord. The first one is in Psalm 27. The second one is in Psalm 37. So Psalm 27, a psalm of David, goes like this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. I'm going to say that again. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37 is more wisdom about waiting on the Lord and what to do about that in-between time when you see people around you that don't seem to be waiting on the Lord, or that are wicked, as he talks about here, or evildoers, this idea of people that are not seeking God. And they seems like things are going fine for them. And here we are waiting on the Lord, and our hearts fail sometimes, or we're discouraged, and we're not sure what to do with these waiting seasons. Psalm 37 gives us just a little bit more wisdom. We're going to read just the first part of it, verses 1 through 11. Psalm of David, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." David gives you things to do while you're awaiting in this passage. Did you notice it? Delight, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Make faithfulness your friend. Like, be faithful to God while you are waiting. David, it turns out, was actually busy while he was waiting. And this is the other part of the truth this morning, that waiting time is not wasted time. God always keeps his promises, and waiting time is not wasted time. David was busy while he was waiting. David's being still before the Lord. He's waiting for patiently for him, but he's also delighting himself in the Lord, and he's knowing that God is going to give him the desires of his heart. He's going to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. He's committing his way to the Lord. He's trusting in him. There's a New York Times article written by Alex Stone, a journalist, and he tells the story of how executives at a Houston airport faced and then solved all of these complaints about how long passengers were having to wait for their bags at baggage claim after their flight was over. So they're trying to figure out, they're getting all these complaints, it's taking a long time, so they decided, oh, first thing we're going to do, we'll get more baggage handlers, we'll just hire more baggage handlers, we'll make this thing more efficient, there'll be more people moving the bags, it'll reduce the time. And so they got their time down to like record levels. It was like the best in the industry. They got to a point where it was about 8 minutes, an average of 8 minutes of waiting for the bags, but they continued to get complaints. And so they were trying to figure out what to do with this. And here's where it'll pick up here. This made no sense to the executives that they were still getting complaints until they discovered that on average, the passengers took just 1 minute to walk to baggage claim, resulting in a hurry up and wait situation, right? So they got there, now they're waiting. It says the walk time was not a problem, but the remaining 7 empty minutes of staring at the baggage carousel was the problem. So in a burst of innovation, the executives moved the arrival gates farther away from the baggage claim area. Passengers now had to walk much farther, but their bags were often waiting for them when they arrived. Problem solved, the complaints dropped. In that same article, Stone interviewed an MIT operations researcher named Richard Larson, who is the world's leading expert on waiting in lines. Did you know there was an expert on that? This guy's the expert, Richard Larson from MIT. He interviewed him to discover the psychology behind waiting. What happened at the Houston airport just makes perfect sense when you understand the psychology. So according to Larson, the length of our wait is not as important as what we are doing while we wait. Often the psychology of queuing up in a line is more important than the statistics of the wait itself, says Larson. Essentially, we tolerate occupied time, for example, walking to baggage claim, far better than unoccupied time, such as standing at the baggage carousel. Give us something to do while we wait, and the wait becomes endurable. I think you see what the spiritual application is here, right? Waiting time is not wasted time. If we see times of waiting for God to keep his promises as useful and not wasted, because during that time we know that we're learning spiritual lessons, we are growing, we are increasing our faith, we're following Jesus more, that is not wasted time. That's all part of the journey. That's all part of the development process. We have just a few weeks left in this series, and we've just now got to the point where David is the king. And part of that is when I was structuring this series and thinking about how we're going to cover the life of David, there's a lot to cover, right? There's tons of Psalms. There's all this 1 and 2 Samuel has many, many chapters between them where they tell the story of King Saul and Samuel and King David. How do you tell the whole story over a course of 14 weeks or whatever it was that we had for this series? And we definitely waited more of the series in the early days of King David, and we're going to have just a few weeks where he's actually the king. And part of that is when I was thinking about David's life, I was kind of bummed about how he did as a king, even though the Bible holds him up as a really great example of a king, but it also very publicly puts out there the ways that David failed. And for us, that's actually a gift for us, that we can see the reality of David's life, that David was thought well of by God, that he was a man after God's own heart, in spite of these broken parts of his life that we'll talk more about in future weeks. But David rules pretty well in spite of his personal life being hampering some of his rule as the king. And so this series has kind of been like, if you ever watch a documentary about someone who's achieved some fame or influence, typically the documentary isn't just like a day in the life of them now that they're famous and powerful. It's more like how they got there, right? It's the backstory. They came from a humble town in the Midwest or whatever. You know, it's the telling the story about how they arrived at that place. That's what we find most interesting. And I think similarly, that's what I found most interesting about David was not his rule and reign, even though there's some great things for us to talk about there, which we will see, but his rise to power and the lessons that he has to teach us from his earlier years. But ultimately, David lets us down. Ultimately, David will not reign as a perfect king. And part of that is because there is only one perfect king. And even the failures of these earthly kings that we think so highly of, we love David. David is such a great example for so many things. He's the man after God's own heart. He writes all these psalms that we still use in our prayers and worship and that bring comfort to our heart. But ultimately, he's flawed. Ultimately, he fails. Ultimately, there's these areas of his life where there's brokenness. And that itself should make us long for a king who will reign in a perfect way. And as Christians, we know that to be the King of Kings, that Jesus will be our perfect king. And when you think about where we see Jesus in the life of David, which is the question we've continued to ask over and over again, we can think about this particular passage that we just read where, you know, David begins his rule at 30 years old, his kingdom begins. When you think about Jesus and his ministry beginning at the age of 30 and his kingdom being proclaimed there, and how Jesus really does fit the criteria for a great leader. He's God's choice. He's got God's gifting and blessing upon his life. He's got this relationship with the people. He's a part of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, a very skilled leader as well. And then I was thinking about what does it mean to have Jesus as our shepherd king? And you could almost read those verses that we read again in 2 Samuel 5 almost as like a salvation prayer if we're thinking about our praying them to Jesus. That you shall be shepherd over me. And you shall be my leader and my prince. And then this covenant, right? This covenant that's made. And, you know, the Christians, we have a covenant that's pretty important to us. And Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, held up the elements at this Last Supper meal. And he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's a new arrangement that I'm making with humanity. This promise between God and humans. This way of approaching God through Jesus and through this gift of grace that's been given to us." As a Christian, as we think about these promises about God's love and us never being alone and that God will complete the work that he started in us and God hearing our prayers and Jesus preparing a place for us, man, we deal with these waiting seasons. God makes a promise. When is God going to keep the promise? Or when am I going to feel the reality of God keeping this promise? I've told this story again, but it's worth repeating. I've told this story before. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, there was a friend from church that lived on the same Air Force base as us in England, and our parents were friends. We all went to the same church. We lived on the same base housing area on the Air Force base, and I went over to my friend's house for a birthday party. I was probably 12. He was probably around 11 or something like that, and I went over to his house for the birthday party, and his mother, at the end of the party, was giving us like little gifts to thank us for coming to the party, and she handed me this book. This is the Hardy Boys, book number 9, The Great Airport Mystery, okay? And I must have had a look on my face when she handed me the book, and the look must have like portrayed that I wasn't super excited about the book, and I was being polite. I wasn't being rude, but I was like, "Thank you." But she could tell maybe that I wasn't a reader, and I wasn't when I was about that age. I didn't like to read that much. I was definitely all about the video games. Sega Genesis at that time. Anyway, so I wasn't much of a reader. I'm much more of a reader now. But at that time, I wasn't super excited about it, but I was trying to be polite, like, "Thank you, thank you." And she goes, "I think you'll like it. I think you'll really like this book. Have you read any of the Hardy Boys before?" I'm like, "No, I haven't." She goes, "I think you'll really like this." And I was like, "Okay." And then she goes, "Will you read it?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll read it." And then it was like, she said this, "Promise me you'll read it." And I said, "I promise I'll read it." And then I took that book home from the party. And my parents taught me that if you promise something, like your word really means a lot. If you say you promise, you need to keep your word. If you make a promise, keep your promise. And so that kind of was in my mind. And I put that book on a shelf or put that book somewhere in my room, and I did not read it for a long time. Years pass. We move away from that house. We move to Florida. The book comes with me, and obviously I still have it, so it continued to come with me. But I would every now and then see that book and remember that I had promised to read it. I'm going to read that book. I promised. I made a promise, and I'm going to read that book. We found out several years after this that she passed away. The woman that I had made the promise to passed away very young, tragically, and we had... Then the stakes were raised a little higher, right? Which I have made a promise to someone in heaven that I'm going to read this book, right? So I've got to read this book. I'm an adult, like years pass. I grow up and then eventually have a son of my own to whom I could read the Hardy Boys book. And I was like, I'm going to keep my promise now. So Silas and I worked our way through the Hardy Boys book and I read it. And she was right. I did enjoy it. It was a good book. But when I think about that idea, like for me, this symbolizes a promise made, promise kept kind of thing. I am not perfect. I'm far from perfect. but promises matter to me, how much more do promises matter to our perfect and holy God? God always keeps his promises. God's not going to let us down and not follow through on the promises that he makes to us. And the waiting times are not wasted time. Would you pray with me? Lord, once again, we come before you, our holy, powerful God, and we are grateful that we can have a relationship with you. We are grateful for truth that we can grab onto in a chaotic world. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to hold on to these truths and promises that you have for us, and to know that just like David was sustained in difficult times by knowing that you made a commitment to him, Lord, may we also be sustained in difficult times by knowing that you have made commitments to us, that you will continue to develop us. You have a plan for our lives. You can use even bad things for good in our lives. Lord, you will continue developing us, and ultimately you are preparing a place for us, and you will come again so that we can be where you are. And Lord, as we wait for the fulfillment of all these promises, Lord, help us to be busy while we wait. May we not see waiting times as wasted times. Help us to pursue you with everything that we are, everything that we have. We are grateful that we can be your children. We're thankful for this story from King David's life and our study in King David's life. We praise you and thank you that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, our perfect King. And so, Lord, may you shepherd us. May we view you as our shepherd and our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.